The section of scripture that we're looking at today is an interesting caricature of idolatry and deception that God gives, and he does it through a satire, which is making fun of this concept. He hates idolatry, he hates deception, he hates untruth, and he's made no bones about it. And in this section, it's one of the strongest that he's brought out in this book against it. He's mentioned idolatry in the past, but this section is one in which he just excoriates these people and then makes these funny little stories about them to mock them. So let's look at verses 9 through 20 of chapter 44 and then go over them individually. They that fashion a graven image are all of them vanity, and the things that they delight in shall not profit, and their own witness see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who hath fashioned a god or molten an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. They shall fear, they shall be put to shame together. The smith maketh an axe and worketh in the coals and fashion it with hammers and worketh it with his strong arm. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line and he maketh it out with a pencil. He shapeth it with planes and he marketh it out with the compasses and shapeth it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the holm tree and the oak and strengthened for himself one among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. And he taketh thereof and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even as graveth image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They know not, neither do they consider, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none calleth to mind, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also, I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eateth it and shall make the residue thereof an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, earlier in this book, God has mentioned his distaste for these people that make these idols and those that worship them. Now, this is originally given to the Israelites, the people that saw God leading them out of the Exodus. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud over them leading them. And they saw the cloud go behind them. Remember now, there's way over a million of them coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. He parts the Red Sea. He goes behind them as a cloud, leading them, kind of pushing them, if you will, so that the Egyptian soldiers following them couldn't see them. They saw God in the form of the burning bush through Moses. They saw the, what we call this, the Shekinah glory. That's the physical manifestation of God on the earth in time and space. They saw God in terms of that trumpet that sounded when Moses was getting the law. It went on and on and on and on, far longer than any person's lung capacity. They knew it wasn't human. There was an earthquake, there was lightning, and the mountain was shaking when God was giving the law to Moses. They saw all these things. They saw how wonderful it is that he gave them the law. He showed them how to build a tabernacle, and he dwelled in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest would go in to make atonement for the nation Israel and for himself. He would meet with God, the Shekinah glory, over the mercy seat, which was this cover over this box. And that box had the cherubim, an image of the cherubim facing each other, and the Shekinah glory in a cloud was over that, meeting with the high priest once a year. These guys knew God. And here he's saying through Isaiah, you guys are building these crazy little images. What's with us? You know who I am. You know who I am. He wants to warn Israel. And now he's done this so often in the past, now he's going to ridicule them. And he's going to make up these funny little stories to ridicule them. This stuff is given to the Jews, and just like the Apostle Paul says to us, these things are important for us too because they provide us with examples not to do these things. And I'm going to go over a whole bunch of concepts today, and then next week I'm going to finish this with the examples that are in modern Christianity, where these things are now, because this practice hasn't gone away. The Jews were going to pick this stuff up in Egypt when they were there, from the time of Joseph until the Exodus under Moses. They were there for 400 years. They picked it up in Assyria when the northern 10 tribes were carted off about 720 or so, and they got it in Babylon when they were there from 586 B.C. and for 70 years plus. Many of them stayed there. The Lord wants to warn people not to do this. Don't explore this stuff. Don't look at this stuff like, well, it could be true. Or the problem is people don't teach the Bible fully in church anymore. They stopped. And when that happens, something fills the vacuum. Satan is always there waiting for some fellowship to just back off on teaching the whole counsel of God so he can get in there and put his lies. He's the father of lies. The cults will say to us, or those that are way outside of God's will say to us, well, where's your God, you know? He let you be sick. He let your father die. He let this happen. He lets that happen. The question that we have to frame is, where is their God that does anything? Our God lets things happen, and he causes things to happen. They don't have a God. Zero, zilch. The proper response, if you have the opportunity for discourse in these things, is to explain where God has been, the various aspects of God, and the culmination of Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, and his ministry. Once you've done that, if you have still time and people are willing to listen to you, you ask them, where is your God? Here's ours. It's in Jesus of Nazareth. And they really won't say anything. Every once in a while, maybe somebody will. Maybe you will reach somebody. We have to remember, it's not our responsibility to reach people. It's our responsibility to tell them. It's our responsibility to tell them of what Jesus did and who he is. It's God's responsibility to impress upon them, to cause them to become a believer. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that some will plant the seeds, some do the watering, and some will reap the souls for heaven. You may hit a person at any one of those three stages. You don't know that. I know Todd Baker has gone to Israel for many years and given the gospel out before he ever got anybody that was really interested. And he provided Bibles. He brought them the Jewish Messiah by all the Old Testament prophecies of who he is, when he was coming, the fact that he'd be cut off, killed, Daniel 9:27. And most people for many, many years just pushed him away. They got the seed planted, though. They got the seed planted. We have to be a witness to the Lord's enemies when we have the opportunity. When we have the opportunity. Now, the text here moves on. Let's look at 9 through 11. That idols do not live. They're dead. They're nothing. But people will attach a importance to this stuff. And it's just crazy, but that's what they do. The text there reads, they that fashion a graven image, meaning a carved image, are all of them vanity. In other words, just nothingness. And the things that they delight in shall not profit. And their own witness see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who hath fashioned a god or molded an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. They shall fear and shall be put to shame together. So here is God saying through Isaiah right away, these things are nothing. He's objecting to them because he said they gain nothing. They're not genuine. These things, if anything, are a connection to the occult. They are a connection to the occult, which we are forbidden for entertaining. And it's just amazing. Next week, we're going to go into some of the details about where these things are in Christianity. It's hard to accept a lot of this stuff that people are really doing these things, but they do. The word for nothing here is tohu, and it means elemental chaos, just nothing, chaos. And you see this also in the first part of the book of Genesis. The world was without form and chaos in the process of the creation. Tohu means just chaos, just nothingness. And that's this continuing theme of idolatry of these non-gods. They're nothing, but they think they're something. And the people that adhere to this think they're something. There's no logic and reason to this. It is just people that are deceived, and the deception is huge. Isaiah says that far from finding order, these people that believe in these things and adhere to them and worship them are just entering into a chaotic state. And the problem is you become part of it. You assimilate this chaos and then you begin to accept it. With modern Christianity today, most churches are not teaching the Bible. They're teaching a man-centered philosophy trying to make your life better today. They're not criticizing these things. They're not speaking out against it. They don't want to lose people. They don't want to lose money. They don't want to lose all the nice worldly accoutrements that come with having a lot of money. The Bible tells us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan is the master deceiver. He has been pulling people away from God's word since he first tried. And what we see is in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. He comes to the Garden of Eden as this beautiful creature deceiving Eve, and she falls for it. And he never told her flat out, there is no God. You don't believe God. He just caused doubt in her mind. That's all he had to do. And it convinced her to violate God's word. The imposition of doubt. And that's what this stuff is too. It brings doubt to the people that don't have a sound understanding of God's word. So you believe anything. You believe anything. The beings on which these guys that make these things and promote these things don't realize, in most instances, they don't do anything. They can't do anything. It's fiction at best. They've created a lie. They believe the lie. They pass it on. It's nothing more than an entrance into the demonic world, which will keep you away from Christ. The Lord here is saying through the prophet, you have blinded yourselves by doing this. And one day you're going to be thrown into disgrace where you're not going to be able to get out. And that obviously is the other side. If you believe in this stuff and you practice this stuff and you deny the authority of Christ where you never become a genuine believer, you're not going to heaven. That's the worst part of all this stuff. These lies and this deception keeps people out of heaven. They may be happy. Maybe people are saying, gee, I'm getting saved. I'm there. I'll tell you, I was reading Spurgeon last week, and he made the comment, hell is full of people that are almost saved or following these things. It's full. And I don't care what anybody says. You're either saved or you're not. It's like a light switch. The lights are on or off. There's no rheostat in Christianity. You're either saved or you're not. And we see this, Christ saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to come to, he comes to him at night because he didn't want to be politically incorrect with his people that he was dealing with, the other Pharisees. So he sneaks over to Jesus. And he starts talking to Jesus about these miracles that he's doing. And nobody knows. Jesus just changes the conversation right away. Nick, you got to be born again. He didn't say it would be nice. You may want to think about it and maybe be a seeker for a few years, you know, and give this. He just said, you must be born again. And then later he says, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. In other words, you're staying here, and then when you leave this body, you will be in eternal torment. There is no such thing as annihilationism, which some people teach to try and get out of the accountability of salvation and following Jesus. This almost saved stuff is a product of these seeker-sensitive churches today. They bring people in with creature comforts, and then maybe they give them the gospel at some point in time, but that's not what they came in for. They came in for the creature comforts. And most people just reject it and walk away. It's like a bait and switch. It never works. It never works. These metal idols, he's going to now do a satire of, where he says molded with liquid metal, molten, if you will, and then finished off with a graving tool. And he says, who hath fashioned a god or molten an image, which means who's been foolish enough to do this? I mean, he calls them fools that they actually believe that this is going to do something for them. I make something that I tell you to worship, and then you grab it and you start worshiping it. And again, it only works when God's word is not being taught accurately and thoroughly, because they don't have the truth, so they believe the lie. Not everybody, obviously. The Lord says that there will be idol manufacturing, but is not profitable for anybody. Don't trust them. You're going to be ashamed. And that shame will hopefully come before you leave these bodies and go to the other side. And they're not going to help you. They're not going to help you. It's not something you can grab onto and pray to and say, I'm sick, I need this idol to help me. It's not going to do anything. It doesn't do anything. The people that make these things are mere men. They are not God, the Creator, who has formed Jesus and placed himself into Jesus to provide for us. These are guys that are just craftsmen. The old term is smith. That fashion these things. They can't create anything. They can't make anything that is deity or godlike. They can't make anything that God can make. God is far greater than them, and God can make things that are far greater than men. Still underneath him, of course. And the man can't make anything greater than himself. You know, the text there kind of moves into this imagery of a trial. And these idol makers and these idolaters are in front of God. And in this divine courtroom, God's like saying, okay, let you all be gathered together here. Come on, you know. He says, I want you to testify in essence here about this power that you claim these things have, and you're worshiping them. And then he challenges them. Let him stand up, because he's trying to symbolize what a court, a celestial court would be. It is in his throne room. He wants them to defend their cause. Come on, tell me how good these things work. They shall fear, and they shall be put to shame, he says. They're going to be frightened, because they're going to find their idols can't do anything. Now, this is his mocking them, and now he's going to move into a satire, a genuine satire. And as we said before, you know, the whole book of Isaiah is a poetical book, and that's how this is, too. It's Hebrew poetry has many forms, and this one is a satire. So, the smith maketh an axe and worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with his strong arm. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marketh it out with a pencil. He shapeth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compasses, and shapeth it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the holm tree and the oak, and strengtheneth for himself one among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he taketh thereof, and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falling down thereof, he burneth part of it in a fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth and satisfieth. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. So he starts out with this, okay, I'm going to melt some metal, and I'm going to put it over a fire, and I'm going to hit it with hammers and graven it, and I'm going to make something here, and but then the text moves on. God is saying, but he's only a mortal man. Look, he gets tired, and he's got to eat, and he's got to cook himself some food. He's no God. He can't make anything of any deity, of any nature that's helpful. And he's saying, he's making these expensive things, and then he starts to worship it. The non-entity, if you will, that cost him so much in time and effort means nothing. Then the Lord goes on to talk about the one of wood. And he talks, well, they cut down trees and they carefully measure it and they take a pencil or some chalk and they form it and describe it. And They make it in the likeness of a beauty of a man. Interesting, the detail ironically exposes the degraded idea that pagans have. The pagans can't get above making images of men. They can't conceive of any god to be no higher than the creature. They're pagans. They don't believe in God. This is obviously epitomized in the whole concept of evolution. There is no God. There's just something that moved creation to start. It's not creation. It's just evolution. The two big problems with evolution that no one's ever answered, and it's always amazed me that people follow this. One, how did it start? And two, where are the transitional life forms? And there's never an answer, and they've got such big holes in their philosophy that they don't answer them, and they don't care. They can't conceive of any God, so they just let it go. I have heard people at universities say, look, we can't conceive or even consider that there's a God, so we've got to look elsewhere. That's their foundational principle. They have discarded God, therefore, we got to look for something else. There must be something else. The Apostle Paul says the same crazy logic about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, some of you are saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. And he says, what about Christ? How do you explain that? And I've made this funny too, you know, where I said, there's no such thing as a red car. They just don't exist. And somebody says, but you got one in your garage. Why is it can't be? It's impossible because I've already decided there aren't any. Now, that's absurd, but that's what these people are doing. It's exactly what they're doing. They say there's no God, so, hey, worship this thing I just made. You know, the idol is not special. The Lord's comparing these to the divine. He says, they're not divine. Then he starts talking about the trees that they use to make these. And he says, they cut down these trees and they carefully fashion them into a shape of a man and some idol. And then they burn the trees and they heat their food with it. Oh, wait a minute, which is it? So, you know, you're saying the tree is just something you got to fall down and worship, but then also, you know, you're going to use it for kindling in your fire and you're going to cook food. You guys are crazy, what he's saying. You guys are crazy. You're deceived. You're doing that, you know? And they are blinded. They're judicially blinded and they're deceived by false teachers. When we were in Ezekiel, the Lord had a lot to say about false teachers. False teachers. And the book of James tells those who would be a Bible teacher that you're going to be judged more harshly than anybody else. And that is something to really pay attention to. And these guys that are teaching these false things, and many of them today, are not going to like where they end up. They have shut their eyes, so therefore God has shut their ability to see. When one turns from God strongly and for a lengthy time, God is going to burn their conscience so they can't see God. See that in 1 Timothy 4:2. And the Apostle Paul has told us in the first chapter of Romans what the net result of this foolishness is of worshiping man and images. Where he says in Romans 1, 18 to 25, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, likeness of an image, a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart unto uncleanness. Their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So back to Isaiah, these guys have got this ridiculous practice of burning half the wood for cooking and using the other half to make something to worship. It's called an abomination. It's something intensely loathsome and utterly disgusting. God hates these things. He absolutely hates them. The worshiper is satirized here. It's just, the worst part of this is the last verse there is like this person doing the worshiping says in the first person, deliver me, for thou art my God. He's talking to something that he just carved up, something he just made out of metal, as if it really has some way of doing something for him. Good, let's, the last verses here, 18 to 20. And this is centered on deception, which is where we'll finish and then conclude the deception in modern Christianity next week. They know not neither do they consider, for they have shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none calleth to mind, neither is there knowledge or understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eateth it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth an ash, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is God basically saying they shut their eyes so they cannot see in their hearts that they cannot understand. This is self-inflicted for them to believe that these idols have any relevance and have any importance and can do anything. We are commanded to be aware of the false and not to follow the deceivers. I read a few verses here, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Since Jesus, there have been many false messiahs, people claiming to be Christ. And that's what he was saying. Prior to Jesus, there was never anybody claiming to be the Messiah. He was the first one. 2 John 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Meaning that people believe there was no God in Jesus that came as a man in the flesh. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Folks, that is happening today in many, many, many churches. Many. 2 Peter 2 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false word. And you see that today in a lot of these mega churches. They bring people in. I'm going to make your life better. You're going to get a better job. You're going to get better clothes. You're going to have nice jewelry. You're going to. And what they're doing is they're steering people aside of God's word, because they don't teach God's word in its entirety. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You know, we're to go out and teach regardless of the environment. It doesn't matter what the environment is, because it's always been bad, and it's worse now than it's ever been. When Jesus very first sent out his apostles, he said to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." And the same thing will happen today. If people could do it in these great big paganized churches, they would stop us from speaking. They'd do everything they could to stop the Bible fundamentalists from speaking what God says. When I very first got saved, I got saved out of a liberal mainline denomination, ultra-liberal, and they wouldn't even call me a fundamentalist. They were saying, they were spelling it. Woodhead has become a F-U-N-D-A. I said, I just believe what the Bible teaches. Show me why it's not true. And they couldn't do it. They didn't care. See, that's the issue. They don't care. Apathy. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. And there's all kinds of them that are masquerading. One of the tactics that these organizations and also the bona fide cults do is they will take a negative aspect that or a bad experience you've had in a church, and they'll spin it to their advantage. Well, that had never happened with us. We would never do that to you. What it's referred to is, I called it plausible deniability, where they say it's those crazy Bible doctrines that are causing you problem. That's the problem. And then they try and destabilize their candidate. The subject gets to reinterpret Christian history from a whole new vision and belief. And they just have a new version, too, that they bring. You know, you're not getting the truth. We've got the truth. You know, we love you. We don't care what you do. We don't care where you've been. We're not judging you. And today, what we see are groups popping up of their modern-day prophets, their modern-day apostles. And one of the general areas is called the New Apostolic Reformation. Boy, Satan has just got one after another. They just keep popping up. I wasn't even aware of that one until a few years ago. Some guy in Germany, a missionary in Germany, got a hold of me and said, "Would you endorse my book?" What book? He said, about the NAR. And I'm thinking, the NAR, what's that? You know, I thought it was maybe he had the letters mixed up, the National Rifle Association, you know. But seriously, I don't know what he's talking about. I said, well, let me take a look at it. And he got it to me, and I read it, and I was just astounded. Then I start finding out all these churches that are doing this stuff. So I did. I endorsed his book. And the cults get you to reevaluate their view of Christianity to steer you away from your negative experiences that you may have had. And they want to get you to believe what they're teaching. And they will say, once you become a genuine Christian, which is what they're teaching us, you know, you will be saved forever. And what they're trying to do is get you in and then hold you there in that untruth by convincing you from a negative experience you had. Maybe somebody hurt you or who knows, you know. Life is what it is, you know. And they get you, and they will capitalize on that negative experience to get you in, and then they make it difficult for you to leave. So your exit from that is really blocked by them giving you a very subtle threat. Gee, you wouldn't really leave genuine Christianity, would you? I mean, you don't want that. The unbiblical tactic is also giving the people what they want and expect to hear instead of giving them what God says. And that happens all the time. Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, if I was just giving man, I wouldn't be serving Christ. That's the distinction. We are to get Christ taught. We are not to teach what we want. We are to teach what God wants. You know, early in my seminary education, my mentor, Dr. Couch, said, people have to understand, we got to get on God's program. He's not going to get on ours. He already knows what we're like. We have to get on his program. Get on his program. When a local congregation either dumbs down the Bible, spiritualizes it, pushes it away, we've enabled the evil to come in and replace it. And for the cultic type places, it makes it difficult to leave because you start believing this stuff. One result is they will push their correct theology of giving them what they want instead of what they need. And another is you appeal to people's intellectual understanding of things, their laziness, their unwillingness to seriously study the scripture. They don't want to be challenged. They just, I don't want to do that. I don't want to learn. I had one woman tell me one day, I just don't get into the weeds. Well, how do you know what's true? And she had no answer. No answer at all. She just, well, it's, you know, well, they've learned that Bible doctrine is not important, and they've also learned that there are some part of the Bible that may be true, and not all of it, and that's full of mistakes. I've asked people before, do you think the Bible has error? Oh, yeah, sure, I've been told. I said, well, where are they? And they can't tell me, or they make something up. Or they don't know enough about the Bible to be able to describe why there's no errors. People get swayed away from the truth. They get swayed away from the truth way so easily. Now, here's a few examples that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to continue with this in our next session. Liberalism is one big example because it is an ideology. In theology, it's similar to liberalism in politics. They both want to secularize their respective societies to match up with humanist tenets, humanist ideologies. They put their faith in evolution, historical relativism, and progress through science. And it's usually the philosophy of science called scientism. If you haven't heard that term before, scientism is the philosophy of science, where people will say, well, science will tell us, when there's been no scientific process. Science is a testing process under controlled conditions to observe an outcome. And people will just attribute things to science and say, well, science says, that's scientism, it's the philosophy of science, which is very, very alluring and misleading. And in order for anybody to understand this stuff, you got to quiet the Bible fundamentalist, because we are speaking out revealed truth of the scripture, and the liberals don't want that. They push away. You can look at the commentaries that the liberals have written since the mid-1800s, and they're unbelievable. I don't even know why they bothered writing it, because they're denying the truth of most of what they're writing about. It's just crazy. Why even bother? If you don't think this is true, why did you write a whole book on it? There's plenty of them. There's plenty of them. Liberalism promotes Christianity without the Spirit or the power of God. The power of God. And there's another one that's even more subtle. It's modernism. Some of the liberals were called modernist at the beginning of the 20th century, and they just lied and deceived their way into leadership in Princeton, for example, and Union Theological Seminary in New York, Westminster in Pennsylvania. They lied and got their way into Harvard and Yale. They hit when the documentary hypothesis that came out of Europe in the mid-1800s hit the eastern seaboard of the United States, these Ivy League schools just bought it all up. Hey, the Bible is really not written. The first five books aren't written by Moses. And they started corrupting the biblical text. Modernists say things like, well, you know, the Bible has the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. So you got to be careful. You got to, you know, choose those things, because men wrote it, so it's really just a man's book. It's paganism. They look at Greek mythology, for example, where the Greeks writing their myths about half humans and half gods, and they're saying, well, Jesus is the same thing. I mean, he's just another myth because he's supposed to be human and deity too, isn't he? So it's just the same thing. It's just myth, you know. You just can't put trust in these things. Don't look at those things as having any authority. And the secularists are another group. According to secularists, Christianity ought to be forced right out of the culture. And kept at home or in a church and not promulgated. You see this attitude now in schools and governments. Universalism. Universalism is really a crazy idea. One of its examples came out in the book The Shack, and it's basically saying, well, since Jesus died for everybody, everybody's going to be saved. And then they've got the ultimate reconciliation is well, even Satan's going to get saved. The Bible never teaches any of this stuff. And people that don't know the Bible, don't study the Bible, and their churches don't teach the Bible, they believe this stuff. You know, God loves everybody. Well, that's interesting, because he may love everybody, but that doesn't mean that he's going to not judge everybody. God has many characteristics. He's not all and only love. It doesn't work that way, but that's what people do when they pick and choose what the scriptures say. It's more insidious than it seems, you know. Politicalism. Politicalism says if we can only get the Christian faith implemented in the government, then we can have peace and security. The Bible never says that. Christ never said, get the government to support you, get the government to tell you, get the government at all about anything. This country, for example, was founded on Christian principles because the founding fathers knew what was in the hearts of men. And they put principles in place. They did not create this as a Christian America. That idea, it gets borne out into, not not what they did, but this politicalism gets borne out in a concept called dominionism, where people believe the dominionists, we just got to get the government to implement Christianity. It doesn't work that way. I put another one in here because this one is greatly misunderstood. Americanism. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the United States of America. We're blessed to live here. There's no question about it. We got these massive amount of freedoms. We got freedom of speech for now. We got freedom of assembly. We got freedom of religion. Many claim that because we've got these freedoms, that the government is saying to us that all religions are equal. You know, we get this same equal treatment. It never said that. I you know, there was a guy that used to fill in for Rush Limbaugh. God bless him. Walter Williams. And when anybody called in, Walter says, before you say a word, you got your constitution? I want you to have your constitution. I don't want you to tell me what you think it says. We're going to look at what it really says. We need to do that with the scripture. The First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America was ratified on December the 15th of 1791. Here's what it says. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. In other words, we're not going to be telling the people what they have to worship. We're not saying anything about the equality between different religious ideas. We're just telling you we're not going to get in the game and tell you what to do. You should see what happened in the colonies when the Brits were ruling this. The Methodists were in one spot, the Presbyterians in another, the Episcopals in another, and they were all fighting. Oh, there's some interesting stories that you can get if you ever visit Williamsburg about what was happening down there, even between the churches and the different British groups. And that was solved with us. We're not going to tell you what to worship. We're not going to tell you have a state religion. But people will look at this and say, well, all religions are equal. No, they're not. They misinterpret everything. There are Christian cults, bona fide Christian cults. They call themselves Christian, but they're not at all. And I'm going to go into detail about them in our next session. They are the Mormons. They are the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Christian Scientists. They are not Christian groups, but they call themselves Christians, and they go after, their mission field is other Christian denominations. They don't go out to try and save people. They go out to try and bring people into their cult. So in our next session, we're going to look at the idolatry that some denominations promote, the things that they teach to worship, and then we'll look at these individual Christian groups here, the so-called cults, and how they got going and what they teach to warn you to stay away from them. Let's pray.